with sadness, wondering eyes to see the approaching sacrifice. Ride on, ride on in majesty, thy last and fiercest strife is nigh. The Father on his sapphire throne awaits his own anointed son. Ride on in majesty, in lowly pomp, ride on to die. Bow thy meek head to mortal pain, then take, O God, thy power and reign.
Great song, fitting for Palm Sunday. And just anecdotes. I had an email in my inbox the other day and said, if you need electricity, you're doing it wrong. They were talking about the liturgy. I thought that was a fitting thing. That we have a hymnal and we have hymns and we can even sing all our hymns and our liturgy without any fancy contraptions. So we begin today with Mark chapter 12. And we are coming out of Mark 11, ending with Jesus speaking of his authority. So we enter Mark 12, and we'll go ahead and jump right in, because now he's continuing his discourse of authority and the abuse of the authority of the scribes and the Pharisees. So keep the idea of authority in your mind. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, and dug a pit for the winepress, and built a tower, and leased it to tenants, and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him, and beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Again he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head, and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and they killed, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally he sent to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. All right, so this first section then, what is he talking about? What is this parable? Who are the actors, if you could name them? Yes, right, God, the prophets, and Jesus, they are the good guys, right? If we were to couch it in Marvel terms, I think everyone knows of superheroes these days. So the superheroes are God, the prophets, and Jesus. And then who are the villains? You said the Jews, yes? Yes, but they have a specific role, so it's true. The Jews are definitely indicated, but who among them? Who among the Jews would it be indicating? The tenants. Yeah, the priesthood, the leaders. You know, in the Old Testament, oftentimes when the Lord indicts the nation, he points first to the priests, sometimes to the king, but those are the people who should know and who should be leading the people in the right direction. So the tenants are those who not only are the ones who are in the vineyard, which you know, we would call the vineyard, maybe a better term for the vineyard would be the people, but the tenants are those who are supposed to be pruning the vines, getting them ready, and eating off the land, but also really making it ready for the master. That's their goal. How have then, so if we connect these tenets to the Jewish leaders, whether they be Pharisees or scribes or the priesthood, how have they abused the vineyard? Well, that's true. It's interesting. They don't, it doesn't say how they tended the vines. It simply says that they were tending them, right? Yeah, right. They don't want to give them any of the produce. Yeah, that's for sure. Because what happens if they give the master the produce? Right. They don't have as much for themselves. Now, of course, in that time, if you're a tenant, you're going to live off the land. I mean, it's not that you're not going to have enough for yourself. And clearly the master was growing these things for the sake of him and his whole household. So it's a fool's errand to think that, well, if I give someone something, I won't have enough anymore. But that's what they were thinking. At least that's what they were acting like. So they refused to give him the fruit. What else? How else were they abusing their master and his vineyard? We're talking about the tenants now in the parable. How were they abusing the master and his vineyard? You can sort of start with the story and then you can go out to the Pharisees and the... They didn't give the fruit, that's one. How else are they abusing... Yeah, right. They're not listening, right? So in their not wanting to give the produce, they're also beating and killing his servants. So this is sort of the strange part of the interaction of the master with his tenants. How is he interacting with them? The master has a message. What does he do for the tenants? How does he get it to them? Yeah, the servants, right? The servants are meant to go and tell the tenants what is expected, what the master is expecting, and what he's supposed to give. This is the interaction then with the master and with the tenants is through his servants. So then, if they're rejecting the servants, who are they rejecting? The master. By necessity, they are wanting to... So if they're beating and killing the servants, what do they want to do to the master? They want to beat and kill him. Now, going to, sort of expanding from this, going to the Pharisees and the scribes and the priesthood, they were the ones who were sitting in Moses' seat. Jesus even says, do what they say, for they sit in Moses' seat. He acknowledged their authority, at least in the terms of Scripture. But they were then abusing the people. Jesus would say they are tying up burdens that they would not lift with their own finger. And then they were burdening the people with these things. Jesus will also say, not only do you prevent yourselves, but you prevent others from entering the kingdom. So if you can imagine, they have all the Jewish people locked into this little, vineyard, and now they won't let any of them out. They're not going to allow the Father to have a harvest among them. So they're no longer tending the vineyard, the people, with the view that they're all belonging to the Father. And instead, they're tending this vineyard with the view that this vineyard is only meant to serve them. Now, of course, that makes perfect sense. And you notice, it even explains it in verse 12. And they sought a way to destroy him, and what did they fear? Yeah. Well, why did they fear the people? Yeah, they were following Jesus. That's true. Yeah. So that's one of their fears, is that they would lose the people. So let's take it even closer to them. So if they lose the people, what do they lose? Yeah, they lose all their honor and fame. What else do they stand to lose if the people follow Jesus? Yeah, they lose their rights to the vineyard, meaning what? Think of us selfish human beings. What do we want? Fame. Fortune, yeah. We want money, right? Now, at the end of this section is the widow's mite, and Jesus will greatly condemn the scribes and Pharisees who devour widows' houses. And the way they do this is they take their money, and they don't give them or help them in the way that they should. So here then, these Pharisees and scribes are, and Jesus is then condemning their practices. And he's doing it in the way, through, of course, the filter of the Old Testament. So going a little bit further. So now we know who the tenants are, the Pharisees, tax collectors, in this time. Does this have any impact for us today? Can we apply any characters in this today? We sort of applied the characters back then in the parable. And I think that's right. Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees and to the scribes. But who would this apply to today? The tenants who want to kill the prophets and kill even the Son of God. The government? well, I guess that could be, you know, if the government decides. You know, in the time of Rome, so we have this nice distinction between church and state. Okay? That didn't exist in Rome. Caesar is God, and you must sacrifice to him. If you're in the military, you have to make sacrifices to Caesar. Your allegiance to Caesar is not just your allegiance to some guy, or even to the state of Rome, but rather to Caesar is God, and he is your supreme head. So that was part of this. And Christians were dying, being martyred, because they were not participating in the city-state sacrifices. Now, if you don't participate in a sacrifice, so let's say you're in a city-state in Rome. You've refused to go to you've refused to go to the Temple of Hermes to give your sacrifices. And people find out about it. Why might they be mad at you that you're not going to the temple and offering your sacrifice? What? Yeah, you're a traitor? Yeah, and how? What makes you a traitor? You're not participating in the culture. And the culture, and that word too, cult. You know, the cultus is the ritual, the cult. It was what all the rites and rituals of what it meant to worship. So you weren't participating in the city-state worship, and therefore, you were a traitor, yes. What else? Yeah.
I think there might be a problem with applying this to the government, though, because this parable is between the owner and those he had an arrangement with, and God has no arrangement with secular government to do that.
Yes.
So there may be a problem with, there's certainly an application that there's persecution that comes from the government when they overstep their bounds. But I think it's
I agree with that. I don't think it would be a direct link. However, the government many times does think of itself as God-given, and so it could be that some people think of the government in this way. So the critique then would be, well, God does not properly give the church to the government. That's not the case. But going down this road just a little further, because I think it helps to think through why it's different. So the city-state, you sacrifice communally in Rome. And so if you don't do that, then you're also angering the gods. And so you then, as a person who's not participating in the culture of your city-state, this is back in Rome, you are an atheist. Not because you don't believe in God, but because you don't believe in their God, and therefore you're angering the gods, you're not giving them the rain that they need, you know, and any catastrophe will be blamed on you. So I do think there is a sense in which, you know, the government may be taking back some of those divine rights, and not participating in the culture will cause you more and more pain, because it means that you are an outsider, and you are one that's an enemy. But I think Pastor Bailey's right. I think that this is more an insider's game. So the government may indeed take those positions, and we must be aware when they do. But I think this parable is more, that God has actually given this to the people, the tenants that are there. So then, who then does God give the vineyard to in our day? The church. Yeah, it's the church. So then, who would these tenants be who are being naughty? Who are they? What? Apostate, right? Or heterodox. Those who are teaching things that are not of the Lord and refusing to give the Lord his due. They will slay the prophets. How might that happen in our time? If a church is heterodox and they slay the prophets, what will they do? Yeah, so they take this thing and they rip it up, right? They rip up the Bible, number one. Right? If you want to kill the prophets, you kill their words. That's how it works with us today. Or, of course, you may want to get rid of the pastors or the church leaders who are teaching the right things. So it may not look like murder in our time, but maybe it looks like getting fired or sent away or not being allowed to speak anymore. And so all these things then are, even in our time, we must beware and must be ready to see that they also don't want Jesus. And Hebrews really makes this connection too, because he says those who are apostate re-crucify Jesus. And what do these tenants do at the end? What's the end of the story for this parable of the tenants? What? They kill the son. Right? So then we see that apostasy in the end re-crucifies Jesus. So again, they're claiming the right of the church, and then they're teaching all these things so that they can have the people and God doesn't get the people. They can get the gain and fame and God gets none. And so this is happening even on our day, and this parable is applicable to us. But going back to the time of Jesus. Now, of course, this is directly related to what's going to happen very soon. And these Pharisees and tax collectors, they're feeling the burn, because their response is they're seeking to destroy him. Right? So they get it. They get that Jesus is talking against them. And they're right. Going back to the Old Testament, what happened to the servants that were sent in the Old Testament? The prophets, this would be the servants of God, the servants of the Master. What happened in the Old Testament when the people of Israel, or later the people of Judah, disagreed with the prophets? They stoned them, killed them. Isaiah, I think, was sawn in half. They did everything they could to these men. And they would destroy them. So, again, the Old Testament is a great way, and this is why Jesus is bringing this up. This would be the picture in their mind. If you're a scribe or a Pharisee, you know the Old Testament backwards and forwards. And you would know when he says you killed the prophets, some you beat and some you killed, they know what he's talking about. Because how successful was Israel's reign when they were in the Old Testament? So think the time of the kings. How successful was that? Old Testament, time of the kings. Were they faithful? Were they not? What did they look like? Yeah, right. So you had King David, faithful king, but still even David screwed it all up, right? So David, the promised king, the one who was pursuing God's own heart, destroyed his own kingdom by his adultery. And then Absalom comes and he divides the kingdom, and later on, it just crumbles. And so after David, Solomon is the last unified king of Israel. And what happens to Solomon? Yeah, he ends up in apostasy. And so then, after Solomon, you have Rehoboam, and that's when the kingdom splits. And so now you have a divided kingdom, the 10 and the 2, and from that time on, you have Judah and Israel, and they are a mess. Israel never comes back. They have some moments where they have some glory, but it's just a moment. It's a flicker. And then they're continually killing the prophets, killing all who would dare oppose them, and their wickedness knows no bounds. And as a matter of fact, Rehoboam and Jeroboam, they're simultaneous, right? Yeah, okay. Sometimes I get these names messed up. So Jeroboam then, what does he do to make sure the people stay in the 10 tribes and they don't go back to Judah? Because remember, what was special about the king? So when the kingdom divided, so Rehoboam, if you remember the story, the people of Israel come to Rehoboam and they say, your father was cruel and he treated us badly. Will you treat us better? And Rehoboam says, go home. Let me think about it. And so he consults the old wise men, and they say, do what they say, appease the people, and you'll have a kingdom. He goes to the young men, and they say, exact more! If my father used whips, I'll use scorpions. And like the fool, he takes the young men's advice, and he tells the people of Israel, okay, I'm going to make it worse for you. I'm going to do double what my father did. And the people rebel. And they go with Jeroboam. So 10 of the tribes, the only ones that stay, Benjamin and Judah, they're the only ones. But when they leave, so the people leave, what was special about Judah? What did Judah have that the others didn't? What? Yeah, what real estate did they have? They had the temple. And this was the big deal. Right? And why Judah and the scepter, all of the promises to Judah are also connected to the land. They're connected to the temple. They're connected to, of course, his line. Jesus would come from them. But also his inheritance, right? The temple. So then, these 10 tribes with Jeroboam, what is Jeroboam's fear? Judah has the temple. What's Jeroboam's fear? They'll go back, right? So what does Jeroboam do to fix the worship problem? You what? Yeah, he builds two huge sites of golden what? Yeah, going back to Exodus chapter 30-something, he builds the gold calf, right? Two of them. So that they both have sites. They're nice and convenient. You don't have to go to Jerusalem anymore. And what this was happening at the time of Jesus. What did the temple generate? It generated money, right? And so now, not only does he have the people worshiping there, but he's going to get a lot of their money, too. And I'm sure all kinds of shenanigans happen at the two golden, the two temples of Jeroboam. So immediately then, Jeroboam is trying to maintain his kingdom of the 10 tribes, which wasn't given to him because of his power anyway. Why was the kingdom given to Jeroboam? The 10 tribes. You remember why? A prophet came to him. God gave him the 10 tribes. And the fool thinks that he got them himself, and then he has to maintain them himself. And so, how often do we do this? God gives us a gift, and then we think, okay, now I have to keep the gift. And so I'm going to ignore God and do everything I can to make sure I still have his gifts. So, again, it's a fool's errand, but it's what Jeroboam was doing. Okay, so, again, the The reason I'm giving you this history is because this is very present in their mind. Keep in mind that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes all are very aware of Roman rule, and they don't like it. And they don't want to be under the Romans, but they've sort of carved out a place for themselves. If they don't cause too much trouble, they can do whatever they want. So they have this little kingdom then, just like Jeroboam had his little kingdom. And now they're sort of creating little things that would make the people look to them and no one else. This is why Jesus, again, going back to that quotation, they tie up burdens hard to bear and they're unwilling to lift a finger for them. So they've created an entire system that keeps the fruit of the vineyard among them. Just like Jeroboam created these two golden calves, and he kept the 10 tribes with him. He didn't want them going back to the temple. So this then is all going through their minds, right? In the 10 tribes, of course, you have many prophets that come to them, and they do these exact things. They abuse the prophets, they beat the prophets. Of course, so does Judah. And they do the same. So the 10 tribes, what happens to the 10 tribes in the end? What's called Israel, what happens to Israel in the end? They're completely decimated, right? The 10 tribes never come back. They never return. What happens to Judah? So the 10 tribes of Israel, decimated, never returned. What happens to Judah? You what? Yeah, they're taken captive and the temple is leveled. And Zechariah, which is our reading today, he was one of the ones that came back during Darius and was rebuilding the temple. So these things then had already happened in many ways. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, right, exactly. So Herod then refuses to listen to John the Baptist, who Herod's technically the king, right? And the king of the Jews, even though I don't know, he wasn't fully Jewish, right? Can't remember now. I see people smarter than me saying, no, he wasn't. So Herod then, he is the king, and he takes John the Baptist and beheads him. And they are unwilling to recognize his power, and you're right. This is coming right on the heels of that. So they're filling up the shoes of their fathers, and not in a good way. So again, these stories they're sort of like, well, stories to us. But for them, it's family history. For them, it's, you know, thinking back to great-great-great-great-great-grandpa and what he did. And so for them, this is really close to home. But they haven't filled up the extent of their destruction yet. Okay, so God sent them back. They rebuilt the temple. The temple is still standing and has not yet been destroyed. And so now they're going to finish the work. And what's the last thing left for the tenants to do? Well, in the parable, what's the last thing that they have to do? What's the last thing they do that makes them think they've finally secured it? They finally secured the vineyard. They can finally have it for themselves. You got to kill the son. You got to kill the son. Now, this is the evil of this knows no bounds. Because this betrays, then, the entire creation story. What was the original sin? Yes, she ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But why? There were many people. What? Say a little louder. Drown out the others if you want the answer. Yeah, She saw it was desirable to be like God. That's sin. To be like God, or rather, to be God. Without his permission, and without needing to go to him for anything. So then, what is the aim, now that we have this parable, what is the aim of sin? Well, right, so if there can only be one God, and someone else is claiming to be God, what else, what do you have to do? Kill that guy. You have to eliminate any other God. So this is then the nature of sin. Whatever we create as God, everything else must be eliminated so that that can reign. And if it refuses to be subject to us, that's exactly what we do as human beings. We have to get rid of it. So yes, this is the final act. And Israel then thinks that through this, they are going to finally become the vineyard owners. What does this also say about what they knew about Jesus? They had just refused to answer his question. Jesus said, where do you think this, where was John the Baptist from? And what was their response? They didn't respond, right? They didn't want to say. Because he said, well, if you tell me where John the Baptist is from, then I'll tell you where I get my authority.
They would have known John the Baptist
message
that this is the Christ, right?
Yes. Right.
This is the Son of God.
Yeah, yeah, and that's exactly it. Yeah. Simon said, yeah, John is pointing to Jesus. He's saying, this is the Son. And if he's from heaven, he's a witness. And so they have to get rid of the witness. Then they have to get rid of the one that they witnessed to. So they know the game. And Jesus then is being very clear with them. Do they know what Jesus is saying of himself? Do they understand what Jesus is claiming to be? These Pharisees and these sins. Yeah, right? They must understand at some level, right? Like the tenants, they understand that the Son comes and they have to destroy the Son. Right? So the Pharisees then, on the level at least of, hey, he's got a lot of authority, and if we don't get rid of him, it's going to look like he's better than us. But of course, that's always what sin does when it encounters the truth. Right? It has to cover it up and get rid of it, and it has to actively do that, because the truth always wins. So if the lie isn't constantly being said, then the truth will automatically override it. So they have to get rid of the truth. They have to get rid of Jesus so that they can maintain their lie, that they are the rulers, that they are the masters. Okay, so then the last lie is that Jesus is not God. That's sort of the final lie that when they say, well, when we kill the Son, then we will have it. Let's see. Right. Right, yeah. Yeah, and that was their charge. Multiple times. They took up stones and wished to kill him because he was claiming to be I Am. To be Yahweh. Okay, so then the inheritance, well, at least in sinful thinking, what are the ways you can get an inheritance? Somebody dies, right? So if you're the son and you really want your inheritance now, what do you have to do? I kill the guy who's going to give it to you, right? But here we see that they're claiming an inheritance from someone by killing off all of his progeny, by killing off all of his servants. They're trying to steal the inheritance. But again, it's foolish because they want it on their own terms, but he would gladly give it to them. I mean, this is why sin is so deceptive, because God wishes to give them all, God wished to give Adam and Eve the entire world. And instead, they wanted to be God. And so they wanted something different than what God was giving. Okay. Yeah.
There's a strange view of God going on in their theology, and again, whenever theology goes awry, there's some tweaking of the Son of God or some tweaking of God himself, and this has to be seen as just an utter denial both of God's Son and God himself.
Yeah.
There's no reason, I mean, there's no wonder that there's no future in Judaism if that's what it's in Judaism, and
yeah. Yeah, it has not changed. You know, so there is no, it's not as if Judaism changed with the times. So we have them wanting to, and again, that's the lie, right? The lie is always to put words in God's mouth and to make, if I am God, I make the rules. And they were already playing by different rules. Right? That's why we always have the traditions and the commands. Right? You say that if a man calls his what he should give to his parents a free will offering, he doesn't have to give it to them anymore. So whose commandment is greater, God's or mine? It's mine. And that's what they were doing. They were overriding God's laws, and most importantly, to their own benefit, so that they would continue to have all the things that belong to God. That sort of gets to what we're going to get to soon here. I give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Right? It's all connected with this idea of what belongs to God and what belongs to us. They try to steal it, and again, based on the devil's lie. For it's not said in creation that God would never give them a knowledge of good and evil. It just said that they shouldn't eat from the tree. But instead of asking God, they took it for themselves. And so again, that the idea of original sin here is active as well. Okay. So what happens then to these tenants? We haven't gotten to that part yet. Yes. Yes. And the ones that just killed the son. What? Yes. Right. I will destroy those farmers, and I will give the vineyard what? To others. Is this not the giving to the Gentiles that Paul continues to speak of? Because of the foolishness and their hatred of God, God gives the kingdom to the Gentiles. And the grace belongs to them. Now, of course, later on, Paul clarifies. The true Israel are not those who are circumcised in the flesh. Faith has always been what makes one truly a child of God. And if you need evidence of that, read Romans 4. It's the promise of Abraham that was before he was circumcised. That's what made him Jewish, or rather, a child of God. To be of the tribe of Judah is not to be born into a family on earth, but to be united to Jesse's heir, Jesus. We are his body. We are his children. And baptism, then, is the way we are united to him. So the kingdom, then, in the vineyard will belong to others. Now, this is, of course, a sign for their time. The temple system of Judaism at the time was a farce and built on lies and will be destroyed. But you notice that not everything was wrong. They still had the prophets, and this is why Paul will say, the Jews have the prophets. They have the oracles of God. And just because they screwed it up, does that mean then the oracles of God are lies? Of course not. The vineyard's still the vineyard. It still belongs to God. But he certainly can kick those out who have abused and neglected his vineyard. So then notice that the Old Testament is not thrown out. It's not as if God is saying, well, we're going to make something brand new, and you know, we can be... Marcion was an ancient heretic who decided that Jews needed to go away, and the Old Testament was useless. Fortunately, you know, the church fathers found him out quickly and dispensed of him. I don't know exactly. Was he killed? Well, if he wasn't killed by men, he was certainly rebuked by God. Who knows? Maybe he came to repentance. But anyhow, so we see then that this is not a formula to throw out the Old Testament, but rather a formula of saying the teachings of the tenets were wrong and they will be destroyed. The vineyard remains. The Old Testament is still there and is still the basis of all the promises of God, and they are completed in Christ. And this is why then Jesus sort of reframes it, and he gives us the key, right? In verse 10, are you ignorant of these things, of what is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this one has become the head of, what is that? Of the corner, yeah, the cornerstone. I like that. So he is the head. He is the one who, if the building is built on Jesus, so the cornerstone is the direction of the building. Wherever it faces, so the building faces. And how it is, if it is built upon, then you are facing in the right direction. And it is the, if it is not there, it's, you're unable to face the right way, and the whole building falls. If it is removed from the building falls. So we have then Jesus being the cornerstone, and so he's reorienting the people. This is the Lord's doing, and it is wonderful in our eyes. So who are then the builders who are rejecting the stone? Don't think too hard. We've already talked about it. He's using different analogies, so. Yes, it's the tenants, right? It's the tenants again. It's the same people. And notice then, here he puts it specifically, it is the Lord's doing. It is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And you know, this is the best part. After he explains all of this, and he tells them what will happen to them, what is their immediate response in verse 12? What? Let's kill him! Sin is slavery. You know, a lot of times people define sin as this freedom, right? The church makes all the rules, but I want to be free. Sin is slavery, and it always fills up its due. Look, sin, it's like it can't help itself, you know? I mean, we sort of look at this like, well, you know, if Satan is so smart and he knew, you know, he knows the scriptures, right? Wouldn't he not kill Jesus? Like, wouldn't that be a bad idea? But sin can't help itself. It is a slavery to darkness, and it is ignorant of what God is doing. And it always paints God in the wrong light and has the wrong answers. This is why Paul will say that the wisdom from God is what to the world? It's foolish. Our wisdom is laughable to everyone else. It doesn't make sense to them, and it won't make sense to them. And being sinners, the only thing they really care about is that we would stop telling everyone that we know the truth. And that's really what these Pharisees do in the end, in verse 12. And they sought him to destroy him. But they were afraid of the people, for they knew that that he spoke the parable against them. And so he departed and went away from them. Yeah. Right, right.
Well, it seems like they're hearing. It seems like they get it.
Right.
And they're still acting against God. And this is what I don't know.
Yeah. No. I think that's right. So they're in darkness. They're in ignorance. And I think that you're pointing out that they can't free themselves from it. So they will. They're still acting in ignorance. And they can't free themselves because they have to have God's revelation. Yeah.
I think Luther comments on this verse and its parallels in the other Gospels. And he sort of empathizes with his enemies. You know, early on, they tried to fit Jesus into their systems any way that they could. I mean, they saw how Nicodemus comes to him and tries to make peace between him and the Pharisees by giving him some advice, even though Jesus won't have any of it. But they all would have loved to have Jesus fit into their system with what he could do, but he couldn't fit into any of that because they were all erroneous and wrong. And so they all wanted to unite the Jews among their own system. The Pharisees wanted to make them all Pharisees and all the rest of them, and Jesus never fit in with any of them, and that's why they were all united in getting rid of him. They found ways of tolerating each other, but they could not tolerate him.
Yeah.
If Christians would have fit,
right.
They condemn everything.
Yeah, and it shows that this is then a man-made system, a man-made religion, and not the true faith. Again, going back to the cornerstone, you know, if the foundation is right, then all is well. If Christ is the one, then all else that's built on it, it will be pointed in the right direction. So all of Scripture then, the key is Christ and him crucified. Without that, you can read the Scriptures until you are, you know, until you die, and you will never understand them. And this is their problem. And Jesus told them that. You search the Scriptures, you think in them you have life, but it is they that speak of me. And so, I do think, again, we should empathize in the sense that we too were once foolish and ignorant and led astray. And it should give us a great deal of mercy toward those who, I like that what Luther said. We can't get ourselves out of it. It's like they're going for destruction and they don't get it. And maybe you know people like this in your life, who you tell them the truth and it's like they're filling up their sin by rejecting Jesus, the one person that can help them, and they just get rid of him. You know, for us, it wasn't, you know, it's a little easier because we can just ignore him.
So yeah. On a personal basis, this is the nation, but on a personal basis, the caution is that we would try to make Jesus fit into what we're doing. You know, as soon as we try to make him fit in with all the rest of the priorities,
Well, and I think, you know, fitting there also is, who do you fear? And this is exactly what Jesus brings us to. Again, we have this concept of fear that's sort of, you know, well, Pastor, you're basically in your fear factor, but, you know, we have this concept of fear that is sort of, you know, afraid of the dark or afraid of these other things. But the Proverbs, as well as all of Scripture, speak of fear of God as wisdom. This is wisdom, is fear of God. And you notice then that Mark uses this to show who they fear. In verse 12, who do they fear? Fear the crowds. And the crowds are not God. You know, so fear can have a couple different directions. I've discussed this with Pastor Baisley a little, but and you can add your additions here too. But you know, the concept of fear is, yes, a fear of, you know, something bad happening to me. But you know, the fear of authority is the proper understanding that that person makes the rules and can punish me. That's fear, and that I acknowledge that. A lack of fear is to say you can't make the rules and you don't get to punish me. That is not fear. So you see who they're fearing. The people then are setting the rules, right? They make the rules because whatever I have to do to get them to do what I say, and also if they can hurt me. Right, Jesus has already addressed this. Confess me before men. Do not fear those who can only kill the body, but can do nothing afterwards. But fear the one who after he kills the body, can destroy the soul in hell. Yeah. Right. Right. Yeah. Yeah, so again, and this is a great diagnostic, going back to your point, Pastor Beza, this is a great diagnostic for our own hearts. What are you afraid of? And if the answer to that question is anything but God, then you are acting as the Pharisees and those who would rather get rid of the Son so that we can have our own little world and our own little universe than those who would gladly receive the Son and myself be crucified. This is why Jesus, you know, makes the astonishing thing. Take up your cross and follow me. Luke adds to it. Take up your cross daily. And again, this is the mystery that we are not the cornerstone. And that hurts. So you can use the fear. You can use the cornerstone. Right? In what way is your life directed? What are you building towards? And again, if you answer anything but Jesus, you are wrong. And you too need to stumble upon the stumbling stone and be broken and let the Lord rebuild you again. So we shouldn't be too swift to take out our rage on the Pharisees and rage against them. How often was it that... Well, of course, even in Peter's confession, right? What was Peter's flaw? After he confesses Jesus the Christ, Jesus says, I must go and die, and what does Peter say? No, Lord, this should never happen. What kind of religion did Peter have? You what? Say it one more time. Glory, yeah. And of his self. Yeah. And Jesus diagnoses it. He says, you have not put in mind the things of God, but the things of who? Of man. You have nothing else but the opinion of man. Okay, so then based on this, though, if these Pharisees were to do the right thing, how could the tenants reverse their destruction? What would be the only way where the parable would end up well? Yeah, you can ask for forgiveness. That's true, yeah. But what actions would they have to not do in order to not be the ones who would be destroyed? Not kill the son, not kill the prophet, right? So they would have to receive the things from the master. They would have to receive the ones that the master sends as the master himself and receive his message. And Christ then is still calling them to repentance. It's still the day of repentance for them. And so, of course, they're refusing. But now they're gonna intensify their refusal. So next time, we'll discuss. There are three then questions that they ask. They're trying to trap Jesus in three ways, and the three different groups all get involved. So we'll get into. So this parable then, the reason why we spent so much time on it is it's going to sort of control the rest of this this chapter and what's happening among the people. All right. Well, any other comments or questions? Yes.
They could have just outright killed them right then and there, but the people, they were afraid of the people's response. They didn't want to make a martyr out of them like that. They had to turn the people against them first, and then kill.
Yes. Yeah. Right. Yeah. And that's what they're about to do. Right. So instead of just out and out killing him, so Bruce said that they didn't want to kill him because then the crowds might have made him a martyr, and they might have followed him even more. You know how things go down in posterity. Or maybe the people would turn against them and kill them. Right? So they didn't want that. So instead, what they're going to try to do is, in these three questions, turn Jesus and his words against him so that the people will stop following him and see him as a false prophet. And again, this is, of course, the best lie of Satan, right? Is to make, to just turn it a little. Right, to make it look a little like it's not true. Yeah, that's a good point, Bruce. Thank you. All right, any other questions or comments, or we'll close? Okay. Well, let's close with prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask that you would crush us with your law, show us our sins, so that we would not build on a false foundation, but instead, dear Lord, after you have crushed us with your law, make us alive again with your Son, Jesus Christ, by the power of his gospel, which proclaims to us the forgiveness of our sins because of his death and his resurrection. Please, dear Lord, help us to build as wise builders, always paying attention to your word, not killing the prophets, but accepting them, and giving them these cold cups of water to drink that we might have a prophet's reward. We ask that you would guide our hearts and minds in this at all times,